With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
There have been a lot of sad court cases in American history. To give them succinctly, I think about 1896, Plessy versus Ferguson, which legitimized and allowed for racial segregation in our country, continuing the stain in the aftermath of chattel slavery. In 1972, Roe versus Wade allowed abortion on demand. Thankfully, that case has been overturned. More recently, in the summer of 2015, the Obergefell decision legalized homosexual so-called marriages in our country. But on the pages of 1 Samuel chapter 12, we read about another sad court case. It's the case of God versus Israel. And the case is being brought by the man considered to be the last in the line of faithful judges appointed by God. I remind you tonight that Samuel was both a prophet and a judge. Here, he serves, as it were, as the prosecuting attorney. He's heaven's DA, and he brings a bold biblical case against the people of God. When the text opens, he is exonerating himself. He is calling for them to acknowledge he's a credible witness. Having served God literally from the time he was weaned from his mother's breast, he has faithfully served under Eli the priest, and for decades now as a faithful judge and prophet of God. He begins to tout his own credentials, not for his glory, but to make a case against Israel. He says something that most leaders would not be able to say in that day or in this day. He says, "I'm innocent. Tell me, who have I defrauded? From whom have I taken a bribe? Who have I mistreated? Who have I maligned? Who have I misjudged?" And referring to the newly anointed king, Saul, he says that God is a witness and this anointed man is a witness. I have served before you with integrity, and if anybody wishes to dispute that, speak now or forever hold your peace. And they say, "We have no fault with your leadership." And Samuel says God and Saul are a witness of that fact. And in light of that, this unimpeachable judge and prosecutor tells the entire nation in verse 7, "Stand there like a man and take what you've got coming." He begins his opening argument. It's a legal argument. Verse 7 in many of your Bibles says, "Stand there while I reason with you." That word reason is only translated as reason here in this verse in the King James Bible. 170 times it is translated as judge. "Stand there while I pronounce a judgment upon you." It's the sad but hopeful case of God versus Israel. Robert Bergen, in his commentary, notes that Samuel cast his message in a judicial mold and symbolically put Israel on trial. The assembled people, he writes, were called to stand and hear the evidence, including a divine testimony from nature. Samuel tells them they are guilty of spurning the Lord as evidenced and manifested in their demand for an earthly king. And the fact that God, in disciplinary judgment, granted their request does not, in and of itself, exonerate them of the charge of high treason against their one truthful king. Now, like a good prosecutor, he brings more than ample evidence. He's got a rock-solid case. Before we dissect all of the prosecution's exhibits, let me give you a brief overview of the evidence, and then we'll look at it one piece at a time. Exhibit A is the history of Israel. He takes them on a stroll down memory lane, reciting the goodness of God in the past, and he brings the benevolence of God to the witness stand to accuse them of spurning the Lord. Exhibit B is nature itself. As the thunder claps and the lightning flashes as the rain falls, it is an irrefutable, indisputable sign that God is well able and would be well justified to enact the death penalty for their crime of distrust, dishonor, and disrespect. But thankfully, there's also Exhibit C. For in that there is hope that God is mediating an offer of grace with Himself. That despite their felonious behavior, the judge of the earth is willing to extend a pardon. In nothing but sheer grace and sovereign mercy, He offers that if they will turn to Him in repentance and faith, He will expunge the record, vacate the sentence, and enter into a plea bargain. Now tonight, the good news of the gospel is this. If you have sinned against the throne, and each of us has sinned against heaven's throne, God, our righteous judge, is offering a pardon. You can have it full, free, boundless, measureless, and without cost, just for the asking. Now as we sit in this epic courtroom, I want us to watch Samuel bring these three pieces of evidence before the court and see what we can see in them about our own treason against the Lord and the plea of mercy that each of us should enter tonight. First of all, he tells them, God should have fulfilled you in the past. There's no need for us to go back and reread all of this passage. Samuel's defense of himself personally is actually part of his indictment. Why did you feel that God's leadership in the face of the king of the Ammonites coming to lay siege to the country, why did you feel that God's leadership in the past was not sufficient for you to trust Him in the present? What people, he's asking, has been as blessed by God as you? Why, even in recent decades, as he calls his own ministry of integrity to bear, God has given you good, wise, godly, fair justice and treatment. In verse 7, he recounts the goodness of God toward them and calls it the righteous acts of the Lord. Now, to be clear, Israel's sin against God would have been sin even if the Lord had not been so good to them. But His goodness simply adds to the degree and the severity of their sin. It's idolatry and dishonor in the first degree because of God's past blessings. Let me see if I can illustrate it like this. If I were to be unfaithful to my wife of now 30 years, it would be a sin against her and God, even if she had been a horrible wife. Even if I could cite inadequacies and inconsistencies in her life, and I cannot, but even if I could, my infidelity would still be sin. One man told his friend he was going to get a divorce because his wife was so mad she hadn't spoken to him in 6 months. His friend said, I wouldn't divorce her. Good, quiet woman like that's hard to find. But even if my wife had been a bad wife, my adultery would be sinful. But if you knew what a great wife my wife has been, I think you would agree it would make such a sin all the more serious. And that is the purpose of this little Jewish history lesson. It ultimately pours praise upon God and guilt and condemnation on Israel for their sin. Samuel says, here's prosecution exhibit A. God should have fulfilled you in the past. And he brings two instances and occasions into the court. First, he reminds them that God liberated you when you were in slavery. More times than not, when the leader of God's people in the Old Testament would take them on this little trip down through the precious memories of God's goodness, the trip often crosses back over the Jordan and into the land of the Pharaoh, and that's exactly what happens in verses 7 and 8. He reminds them of what they would have learned in their Sabbath school lessons, that Joseph, the great patriarch of Israel, was sold into slavery. And there, by the providence of God, he would rise to be second in command of all of the Egyptian empire. God would use him ultimately to bring about the salvation of the people of Jacob, the nation of Israel. But the time came that a Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph and did not know Joseph's God, and he began to oppress the people. And now the multiplied hundreds of thousands, some millions of God's people knew nothing but the oppression of the taskmaster, the pain of his whip across their back. They were ordered to make bricks without straw, and they were under intense oppression. And the Bible says in Exodus chapter 2, beginning in the 23rd verse, that it came to pass in the process of time the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of their bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, what we have before us tonight is an abbreviated lesson, and that itself is an indication that Samuel knew that Israel was well familiar with this story. He says, you ought to have been satisfied by the good hand of God in the past, because you personally, just like all of us nationally, have been liberated by God when we were in bondage and chains, in oppression and slavery. Could I be preaching to one tonight who could testify? I too was shackled by a heavy burden. I was neath a load of guilt and shame. And then the hand of Jesus reached down and touched me. And now I'm no longer the same. I testify tonight, he ain't never done me nothing but good. Bad grammar, but great theology. And if you remember the good things God has done for you, Samuel says, that should have been enough. He liberated you when you were in slavery. He goes on in his indictment. He says in verses 9 through 11 that he loved you when you were in sin. In verses 9, 10, and 11, we move out of Egypt through the wilderness, across the Jordan, and into Canaan. And he reminds them, God was with you every step of the way. But there's a major problem we read about in verse 9. Look at it with me. The text simply says, but they forgot the Lord their God. When they first came into Canaan, they remembered him. When they were traveling through the wilderness, they remembered him. Can I say it like this? They remembered him when they were hungry. They remembered him when they were tired. They remembered him when they were homeless. But when they crossed the Jordan, conquered Jericho, and ultimately possessed all of the land of promise, when they moved into some houses they did not build, when they started eating from some gardens and vineyards that they did not plant, when they drank from some wells that they did not dig, when they lived in towns that they had not founded or constructed, in the ease and the comfort, the apathy and the indifference, they forgot about God. Now, I would encourage you tonight, don't get too haughty too fast. Heaven's King has slipped our mind a time or two. I too have remembered him when I've been hungry, but when I've gotten full, I've tended to forget. I know his number in prayer when I need something, but to be honest, sometimes when I'm satisfied, I screen his calls and don't get back to him. I said, I know how to call on the good shepherd when I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death, but after he makes me lie down in green pastures and leads me to drink by some quiet, still waters, I tend to be like one of those sheep going astray, going after my own way. And Samuel is reminding them that during the days of the judges, when God had blessed you, he'd already freed you and then gave you blessing upon blessing upon blessing, and you've used his kindness, his goodness, and his beneficent behavior to forget about him. This part of Samuel's case is a reminder that when you got saved from bondage, it was not The only time God was good to you. I believe I'll say that again. Child of God, when you got saved, that wasn't the only time God's been good to you. That wasn't the last time God's been good to you. He's cleaned you when you've been dirty, comforted you when you've been sad, clothed you when you've been naked, fed you when you've been hungry. And every time you strayed and called out His name in loving kindness, He came looking for you. Bounding over the hills and the rocks, looking in the caves and the valleys, the kind good shepherd leaving the 99 and coming after our sorry tail, only to bring us back on His strong shoulders and celebrate our return. And it's the goodness of God that has entered here as prosecution exhibit A, mounding up guilt upon guilt against the people of Israel and more than a few people of Emmanuel, including far too often tonight's preacher. And based on the indictment, ringing out with a prophetic question, echoing down the halls of God's courtroom, based on God's impeccable record of being good to you, why were you not fulfilled by Him in the past? He says, God should have fulfilled you in the past. Secondly, exhibit B, God should frighten you in the present. This is found in verses 12 through 18. Solomon would later write that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and Israel had acted in foolishness and a lack of wisdom because they had a lack of reverential fear of God. Now, Samuel is about to put the fear of God in them, and he does so with such prophetic power, he subpoenas nature itself. And there's thunder and lightning and rain coming to take the witness stand. And their unified testimony is simple. You have spurned the commands of God. You've shaken an ungrateful fist in His face. And because of that, you have reason to be very, very afraid. Why should God have frightened them in the present case? Well, first of all, because the actions of Jews against the Lord. In verses 12 through 15, we get a little indication of what had been going on in the international conflict, the border wars between the people of God and the sons of Ammon. Nahash has been on the move. You've been with us on Sunday nights, as most of you have. Our last couple of lessons here have been about the siege that Nahash, king of the sons of Ammon, had laid against Jabesh-Gilead. Here in this passage, in this court case, we learn for the first time that the attack of Nahash, son of the Ammonites, was the thing that prompted Israel to demand a king. It's when the winds of war were blowing across the Jordan River. It's when the evening news talked about the need for envoys, ambassadors, and peace treaties. It's when the cupboards of the local grocery store were bare as people were preparing for a time of war, chaos, and conflict. It's then, apparently, that they turned to Samuel the prophet and said, "We must have a king." He reminds them in this passage, including in verse 11, that in days past, God had repeatedly delivered them from all of their enemies, and He had done so in some incredible ways. Implicit in some of the names that are mentioned here, we're reminded that God, through Moses and Aaron, had delivered them in the past with flies and fleas and frogs. I mean, why did they think that they had to have a king when God could rout their enemies with a bug? When they came into Canaan land, He emptied out many cities with hornets and locusts. Shamgar delivered them with an ox goad. Ehud delivered them with an 18-inch dagger to the belly of the king. Gideon used a trumpet, a teapot, and a torch. Samson used the jawbone of a donkey. And may I remind you that back in chapter 5, when God had a belly full of some of the Philistines, he smote them and defeated them, delivered Israel with what the King James called emerods in their secret parts. And now, despite all the ways that God had delivered them in the past, they say by their demand for the king, God won't be enough to deliver us from the Ammonites. They had reason to fear the Lord because of the actions of these Jews against the Lord. In verses 16 through 18, we see the anger of Jehovah against the land. Look with me, please, if you're in chapter 12 and verse 17. Is it not the wheat harvest today? He's just said in verse 16, I'm going to show you something to let you know that your demand for a king was not a light, trivial thing in the sight of God, that it was a great and a grievous sin because of the distrust and disrespect that it represented. Now, a rainstorm by itself is not a big deal, but look again in verse 17. Is it not the wheat harvest today? So we see that this court session opens. The grand jury is summoned together, and the courtroom is filled in the time of the wheat harvest. Now that's basically May and June. And in this part of the world, it's dry and it's hot. You need hot, dry weather to grow the wheat. The last thing you need in the time of the wheat harvest, not the wheat planting, but the wheat harvest, the last thing you need is a toad-strangling, frog-choking, gully-washing rain. And that's exactly what they got. Calling for a sudden rain during the time of the wheat harvest was a sign from God. An unusual weather phenomenon for that particular season. Imagine here in southeast Georgia, that it's day 3 of Champ Camp, first week of June, and the sun is beating down and sweat is dripping off the end of your nose. And I say it's God's about to show you he's upset about something, and I'm going to call for 6 inches of snow. Now, for most of us, we'd say, hallelujah. That's a pretty welcome respite, but when we got over the heat of the day, I think we would agree. That's a rather unusual phenomenon for something as unusual as that to happen on cue. And it's upon them seeing the thunder, seeing the lightning, hearing the thunder, and feeling the rain that God finally has their attention. It's then and only then that they begin to cry out that they've sinned against God. Tragically, the word of God was not enough to bring repentance. It should have been, but by the hardness of their heart and the callousness of their soul, it was not enough. Every Sunday school teacher, staff member who preaches and pastor knows exactly what I'm talking about. Where you leave your guts on the front edge of the pulpit asking God to move, asking God to bless, and it rolls off many of the people of God like water off a duck's back. And that's what Samuel was experiencing here. He is faithfully thundering out the word of God. The word of God wasn't enough. The recollection of God's goodness wasn't enough. It's not until verse 19 when they're standing perhaps ankle deep in the muddy field of a ruined wheat crop, lightning popping, thunder rolling, rain still falling, that Israel realized they've spurned God. The great British commentator Matthew Henry notes, some people will not be brought to the sight of their sin by any gentler method than storm. Could it be that one in this room tonight may be in the middle of a storm? And that storm may be, I didn't say must be, I didn't say is. I didn't use the language of absolute or certainty, but that storm may be the rain of discipline and the thundering peals of God's chastisement. because he's tried to get your attention with a word. And like a strong-willed, rebellious child, the word's not enough. The deprivation of privilege, not enough. He has to get out the whip of discipline, and that's what happens here. Del Ralph Davis comments that this rain, it showed that covenant curses are not mere words tucked away in a canonical document, but lively threats of a living God who had the power to impose them at any time. And so it is with God's chastisement in our own lives. It serves as a reminder that the cautions of God, the warnings of God, warnings like this one, be sure your sin will find you out. Warnings like this one, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Warnings like this one, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. The discipline of God in our own lives is a reminder that such verses as those are not the dry, dead doctrinal musings of an ancient book with no bearing on our day. Now, having entered its testimony, the thunderstorm is excused from the stand. Pretty austere moment in the courtroom that day. He has just laid them bare. Exhibit A, God's been good to you. He's freed you every time you called, liberated you every time you asked. He's been good to you and you turned away from Him. Exhibit B, the heavens themselves are declaring that this is a weighty matter in the sight of God, and Israel cries out as with one voice, we have sinned against God. But thankfully, there's another witness. And like a surprise witness from an old Perry Mason episode, this witness's testimony settles the case. He says, God should have fulfilled you in the past. God should frighten you in the present. But in verses 19 to 22, he says, God shall forgive you for His pleasure. Hallelujah. You didn't hear me. I said hallelujah. That God is offering forgiveness. Even at this late hour when the case is settled, the evidence is in, it's going to be not a 12 to nothing jury indictment, but a 1 to nothing. God Himself rightfully and righteously pronouncing judgment. But this other witness comes. And in this testimony, there's a glimpse of a beautiful and bloody scene that's still 1,000 years out into the future. For that day in Samuel's courtroom, the winds of Calvary are blowing in Israel's direction. And I came tonight to tell you the winds of Calvary are blowing toward Blackshear tonight. For what we see in verses 19 through 21 is a biblical illustration of a day described in one of my favorite gospel songs. The songwriter says, and it could be applied to Israel here, I stand accused. There's a list a mile long of all my sins, of everything that I've done wrong. I'm so ashamed. There's nowhere left for me to hide. This is the day that I must answer for my life. Well, under the just condemnation of their sin, Israel answers, we've sinned against God. But thank God that's not the final answer. We see in verse 19 the request for grace. Verse 19, and all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord so that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king. Do you notice how they don't sugarcoat it? Soft sell it, water it down, or relabel it? They say, we've committed evil. And we've added evil to the other sins we've already committed. Israel does not say, Samuel, Why do you have a bee in your bonnet? Samuel, why is your preaching always so negative? Samuel, why don't you preach something more encouraging? My preacher friend, the late Bill Sturm, was known for very stern and severe messages. Somebody asked him one time, why don't you preach more encouraging messages? He said, I don't know anything that will encourage you more than getting your black heart right with God. Israel doesn't say, Samuel, why are you being so legalistic? Every other nation has a king. We just want to be like everyone else. Samuel, you're not describing our God. Our God is a God of love and grace. Now, what they said was, we've added to our great sin evil upon evil. And they asked him, would you pray for us? Would you mediate between us and God? We need somebody who knows how to get a hold of God on our behalf. They say, so that we don't die. They acknowledge we deserve to die. This does not sound like some finger-pointing, blame-shifting, excuse-making modern crowd. They say, we deserve to die, but we don't want to die. Would you ask God, would He give us grace? Now, beloved, you will never receive the forgiveness of sin until you are brought face to face with the ugliness of it. And there's a request for grace. And then I close by noting the response from God. After a much needed admonition for them to turn to God, to walk in repentance, which, by the way, their change of behavior, their turning to God, their walking in His ways, is a sign that their words of confession were not mere words, but they were words that reflected the sincerity of their heart. After admonishing them to walk in a godly behavior, Samuel gives God's response in verse 22. For the Lord will not abandon His people on account of His great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for Himself. There's a troubling pattern that we read of in this text. Quite frankly, there's a troubling pattern that we see in our own culture and in our own mirror. Here's the pattern. It happens over and over again. God blesses. We forget about Him. And we turn in our sin. We realize the mess that we've made of our lives, and we call out to Him for grace. And for God's people, since the Garden of Eden, that has happened over and over and over and over again. I wish that I could tell you tonight that I don't know what that's like in my own life. Have you ever found yourself in a place again? You swore you'd never do it again, you'd never say it again, you'd never think it again, but here you are again and again and again and again. But listen to me, beloved. That's not the only pattern that keeps repeating itself in tonight's text. There's another thing that constantly, invariably, incessantly happens. The forgiveness of God when we repent of our sin and turn to Him in faith. He keeps forgiving and keeps forgiving and keeps forgiving. You say, well, I don't deserve to be forgiven. Well, that's a good place to start. You're right. You say, you mean He would forgive me after all that I've done? You're already looking at the wrong place, because forgiveness is not based, not predicated on, not measured by what you have done. It's based on what Christ has done at a bloody hill called Mount Calvary. And if you think you're not worthy, you're not. But hallelujah, He is the worthy one. And He promises us by His own covenant-keeping character that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And He does it not on the basis of who you are. Did you see it in the text, verse 22? For the Lord will not abandon His people on account of His great name. He does it for Himself. Because the Lord, look at it in your Bible, the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for Himself. God forgives because that's His character. He shows mercy because it's His nature. He is faithful and true and loving and kind, compassionate, gracious, and forgiving. On many occasions, I've shared with you about the evangelism ministry of the late Dr. E.V. Hill, a black pastor who ministered out in the Los Angeles area. And they would organize the outreach ministries of their church around the primary sin from which someone had been delivered. You say, what does that mean? He explained it like this. The men of the church may go out to Skid Row and they would witness to some drunk laying half hung over in an alley somewhere, tears running down his face. He knew that he needed to be saved, but he said he'd shot too much whiskey, drunk too much beer. He had too many DUIs, woke up in the drunk tank one too many times. God couldn't save him. And Dr. Hill said, I'd buzz the secretary and say, get the chairman of my drunkard committee on the phone. I've got a visit that he needs to make. To go tell an old drunk that if God can save me and dry me up, God can save you. That where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. The ladies would come in after visiting the red light district. There they had encountered a woman who had sold her body to pay for her drug habit. But she was so far down and seemed so far gone. She said, God couldn't possibly save me. I won't use the word he used. You can be an old black Los Angeles preacher and get away with it. But he said, I'd buzz the secretary and say, get the chair lady of my harlot committee on the phone. There's an old mini skirt, tube top, wearing big old honking earring, high-heeled woman down in the red light district who needs to know there's still a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood. Hallelujah. Still lose all of their guilty stains. My friend, the Mylon Hayes family has a wonderful song that puts it this way. Justice approached the bench where I stood condemned and declared me unworthy to be justified. I faced the judge alone, no merit on my own. But then I heard a voice testify. And there on the witness stand was a Savior with nail-scarred hands who said, I'm forgiven by the blood that He shed. All, I love that, all of my shame erased, pardoned by amazing grace. Oh, praise the Lord, I'm no longer condemned. Jesus took my place instead. And the church of the living God said, Amen.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.